the earliest Christians prayed for the dead. We know this because the earliest liturgies included prayers for deceased Christians. No, not prayers for the families of the deceased person, but prayers for the deceased person. You see, the earliest Christians believed that when a person died, they were judged, and that judgment was either heaven or hell, as we understand hell in the modern sense. If the person was judged to go to heaven, they would most likely have to make reparations for their sins before being allowed into heaven. We also know this from the writings of the earliest Christians in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century, such as the Acts of the Martyrdom of Felicity and Perpetua in 203 AD. St. Perpetua writes, "I saw a vision of Dinocrates," which is her brother who had died, "going out from a gloomy place, where also there were several others, and between him and me there was a large interval, so that neither of us could approach the other. And I knew that my brother was in suffering, but I trusted that my prayer would bring help to his suffering, and I prayed for him every day." She later writes, "I saw that that place, which I had formerly observed to be a gloomy place, was now bright, and Dinocrates, with a clean body, well clad, was finding refreshment." There is also a headstone inscription about the year 190 from a citizen named Abercus, and it writes, "May everyone who is in accord with this and who understands it pray for Abercus." Saint Cyprian of Carthage writes in the year 253 AD, "It is one thing to stand for pardon, another thing to attain to glory. It is one thing, when cast into prison, not to go out thence until one has paid the uttermost farthing, another thing to at once receive the wages of faith and courage. It is one thing, tortured by long suffering for sins, to be cleansed and long purged by fire, another to have purged all sins by suffering. It is one thing, in fine, to be in suspense till the sentence of God at the day of judgment, another to be at once crowned by the Lord." Saint Clement, in the year 215 AD, writes, "In the other life, there will be two fires, a devouring and consuming one for the incorrigible, and for the rest, a fire that sanctifies and does not consume like the fire of the fog, a prudent, intelligent fire which penetrates the soul that passes through it." Tertullian writes in the year 212 AD, "Indeed, she, a widow, prays for his, her husband's, soul, and asks that he may, while waiting, find rest, and that he may share in the first resurrection. And each year, on the anniversary of his death, she offers the sacrifice." The Catholic Church later gave a name for this, purgatory, meaning to purge. But wait a minute, purgatory is not in the Bible. Well, first of all, watch my video titled "Not by Scripture Alone" to see that it doesn't have to be. Second, the word purgatory is not in the Bible, but neither is the word Holy Trinity or the phrase "Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior" or "personal relationship with Jesus." Now, are there scripture passages that support these concepts? Absolutely. And there are plenty of scriptural support for purgatory. First, let's define purgatory. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, "All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. But after death, they undergo purification as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven." The Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent, the tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts in Scripture speaking of a cleansing fire. What cleansing fire does the Bible talk about? 1 Corinthians 3:11. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds up on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." This is a clear proof text for purgatory. Now, I know if you're a Protestant, you've probably been told that this doesn't mean purgatory, or that there is no cleansing of sin after death for those who are saved. But the early Christians saw this text the way the Catholic Church sees it. Origen, a 3rd century historian, writes around the year 213 AD, if a man departs this life with lighter faults, he is condemned to fire, which burns away the lighter materials, and prepares the soul for the kingdom of God, where nothing defiled may enter. For if on the foundation of Christ you have built not only with gold and silver and precious stone, but also with wood, hay, and stubble, what do you expect when the soul shall be separated from the body? Would you enter heaven with your wood, hay, and stubble, and thus defile the kingdom of God? Or on account of these hindrances, would you remain without and receive no reward for your gold and silver and precious stones? Neither of this is just. It remains then that you be committed to the fire, which will burn the light materials. For our God, to those who can comprehend heavenly things, is called a cleansing fire. But the fire consumes not the creature, but what the creature has himself built, wood and hay and stubble. It is manifest that the fire destroys the wood for our transgressions, and then returns to us the reward of our great work. Sounds a lot like the Catholic definition I gave of purgatory. He also brings up another point. He says nothing unclean can enter into heaven. As Matthew 12:48 says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Revelation 21:27, but nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus says in Matthew 5:25, make friends quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. You might say, that's not talking about the afterlife, it's talking about the living. But Tertullian said in around the year 210 AD, that allegory of the Lord is extremely clear and simple in its meaning. Beware lest, as a transgressor of your agreement before God the judge, and lest this judge deliver you over to the angel who is to execute the sentence, and he commit you to the prison of hell, out of which there will be no dismissal until the smallest even of your delinquencies is paid off in the period before the resurrection. What could be a more fitting sense than this? What a truer interpretation. Jesus also says in Matthew 12:32, and whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. In Matthew 12:36, he says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render an account for every careless word they utter. These statements don't say purgatory, but they fit into the theology that includes purgatory and make no sense in one that says that when you die, you go straight to heaven or hell. And there are many more like this, statements that make sense if purgatory is real, but make no sense if it's not. I wish to, as thoroughly as possible, explore this topic, but I don't want to make an hour-long video. I've really only scratched the surface, so I plan on making more videos exploring this topic. Until then, God bless.